I invite you to turn in the Word of God this evening to the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 1. There's, of course, a college supper immediately after the service as well. We invite all of them to stay behind, enjoy a time of fellowship, and the food that's provided as well. So we're in Luke chapter 1, and we're still in this scene of the Zechariah being in the temple, and the angel appearing to him to tell him the news that they're going to have a son. We'll commence at verse 18. We ended at verse 17 last Lord's Day. So let's read verse 18 through verse 25. Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men." Amen. Let us bow before the Lord, be thankful to even hear the very reading of His Word. Let's still our hearts. Lord, we gather around the Word of God, thankful that it is in our mother tongue, that we can read it and have it proclaimed to us. And yet even this is not sufficient for the true imparting of life. We pray, therefore, that Thou wilt take us from merely bringing the Word and reading the Word to the experience of hearing the message of God. For that purpose, we therefore ask for the Spirit of God to be upon preacher and hearer, for the Holy Ghost to fall on all them that hear the Word, for a mighty activity of the Spirit to be done in hearts, encouraging and challenging and teaching and guiding the saints of God, drawing back the backslider, meeting with those without Christ in a way that they have never known before. So save the lost, quicken them, regenerate them, and do great good in all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The spiritual success of our children is the great burden of every Christian. The sacrifices that are made all the time by believing parents are not few. Sacrifices made to get them to school, to put them into Christian schools, or even to homeschool them, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord every day. The many responsibilities that are adopted by Christians particularly, though not exclusively, but the Christian ethos and desire of their hearts to get into the minds of their children their need for the gospel is very great. Every Christian parent here knows the burden that there is with our children. Some of you have come through the dark and difficult days, and you can look back and thank the Lord for His grace. Others perhaps are still looking for the Lord to deliver and show mercy. That's one of the reasons why fellowship is so good. Women and men getting to know one another of different ages. I think sometimes we adopt the mentality that is very common in our day, that from our youth we are put into classes by our ages, and we're placed there and we stay there, and then we think that the only people that understand us are those the same age as us. And by doing that, as we grow older especially, we sacrifice a great deal, we lose a great deal, because we don't interact with those who have gone through other experiences. And I love to see young people interacting with older people and older people interacting with younger people, because there's always a perspective for both parties, but especially for the young, to learn. And if you are going through discouraging times with your family, well, just talk with some of the others that have come through those difficulties and yet have seen the Lord prevail. Sometimes when we bring the Word of God and we try to convey the need to be at the work of God and be engaging in labor for the Lord, there is a tendency, and I sense it occasionally, and even one time had a conversation with my own wife around this subject, of the feeling that you're not really doing anything for the Lord as a mother. That you're busy with all of these things, and you feel that there's a need out there. That as the pastor reads the announcements and you see the various ministries going on, you say, I would like to be involved in that, but I just can't. And you feel guilty whenever there's a push to get involved in God's work and be evangelistic or whatever the case might be. And you get discouraged and you think, I can't do it, although I would love to do it. But I just was thinking as I was preparing this message, thinking of the need to be consoled by the fact that the mothers that are teaching and guiding and counseling their children and applying themselves in nearly every hour of the day to some facet of raising their children should be encouraged that they are involved in kingdom work. We are called to reach the world, to spread the gospel to every creature, to go into all the nations and make disciples. But what a sad thing that we would endeavor to make those disciples afar and miss those little disciples that we have right before us every day. So I encourage you to be applying yourself and encouraging yourself that this is kingdom work that God has for you in this season of life. That applying yourself to read the Word and pray with them and instruct them and discipline them and whatever else is involved, that is the work of God that you apply yourself to. And you may, I guess, gird it up with efforts of hospitality and things like that, but there are limitations, and that's fine. There's much involvement for mothers especially and parents in general in raising up their children. And so you should be encouraged. Now, for years, Zachariah and Elizabeth had longed for the opportunity to raise children, and yet that was withheld from them. It's one of those experiences of life, and very often we just never know why. No doubt they were the same. They didn't know why. Why? Why would the Lord withhold this from them? Why would they watch on as others would be fruitful in this regard and they would remain barren? And yet, as we noted, that did not distract them. I'm sure it troubled them and caused them some measure of grief, but it didn't throw them off course, because they continued to walk before God in all of His ways and have a testimony of being blameless. And yet, no doubt, this lingered. But it would come to a time where they would reach an age where they would begin to just accept it for what it was. That it's not the will of God for us to have children. And so Zechariah enters into this tremendous privilege, a privilege that he longed for all his life, to go into the temple and to offer incense and be in that very, very, in very close relationship to where the Lord's presence was. To go to that incense, the altar of incense, and offer up incense was a privilege that priests would long for, and yet many of them would never enjoy. So he has that. It's a high day in his experience. But in the midst of this, this angel comes and speaks to him and tells him that his prayer is heard. We looked at that already. And then informs him that they're going to have a child. What news that was. You just imagine this older gentleman. And according to the commentators, when he talks about himself being old, I am old. Some say, well, the kind of age of being old was 60. I didn't say that, by the way, for those that are 60 and don't consider themselves old. But in and around then, the Jewish writings, I think it was John Gill, one of the commentators, was saying 60 is the age of where you start to consider yourself as old. You can debate that. But anyway, this is how he views himself. In other words, it's not going to happen. And we'll see that, of course, as we progress. But he is informed of this child that they're going to be given. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, verse 13. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. What an event this was. And again, the privilege of bearing children was one that was great and is great indeed. And one of the kind of aspects of authority that God has given to us is to name our children. Remember when Adam was given that responsibility in the garden to name the animals? That he shows his dominion over the creatures by his authority to give them names. And that carries through then when they have their children, that they carry on that authority, that they give them names. Other creatures don't do that. All of God's creation, they don't give their children names, and identify them by these kind of complex names and meaningful names. But the apex of God's creation is given this as a sign of his authority, one of the symbols of his authority. And he names the animals, and then he names his children. And as they come along, they give them names. But on certain occasions, those that privilege of authority is removed from them. And there are some examples of that, of course, in the Old Testament. He should be called Isaac and so on. There are other examples as well. And here it is as well. The authority is God through the angel, and he comes and says, you're going to call him John. You're not going to have that privilege. You're not going to have that responsibility even. I'm going to give you the name. He will be called John. Now, you would have imagined that his heart would have leapt for joy. And of course, verse 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Not just you, but many will rejoice. And you would imagine that would be the case. And when he hears of how his life is going to unfold, what an encouragement. Every desire of the Christian parent is reflected here, as John is indicated to be one who will be great in the sight of the Lord, holy soul out for God. He's going to be an evangelist who will turn many of the children of Israel turn to the Lord their God. And he's going to, look at verse 17, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a work this is. The disobedient will be turned to the wisdom of the just. He is going to preach in such a way that the general spirit of that age, which laughed at the just and mocked the holy men and made fun, sound familiar? Like the day we're living in now, making fun of those that love the Lord and walk in his ways, such will be the preaching of John, that he is going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that there's going to be a light that will dawn through the preaching of John, as men have carried on for years in unbelief, realize the wisdom of the just and turn to their ways. And so we come to the narrative that follows after having been told this really encouraging news to how he responds to it all. And tonight we're considering from verses 18 through 25, focusing on the early verses particularly, what we've entitled, When Saints Sin Through Unbelief. When Saints Sin Through Unbelief. Note firstly that unbelief on display in verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Why did he not believe? Well, I think there's a number of things we can break down from this text as to why Zechariah did not believe the word of the angel. First, we might say it can be seen in his mindset. In his mindset, he says, For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. It's interesting, as I was reading through this in the Greek, that the old man, an old man is presbyteros, or some derivative of presbyter anyway. I remember that. And I thought, isn't that interesting that he's basically saying, I'm a presbyter. And I thought, well, maybe that's why, maybe upon seeing that his father was a presbyter and he was full of unbelief, that's why John's now a Baptist, that he's no longer. But of course, that's not the case. But that's how he describes himself. And his belief, what he sees there about the circumstances, distorts his theology. It distorts everything he knew about God. And basically what he's saying is, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. He's saying, I can't, and my wife can't. Now, that's really what he's saying. It's not possible for me as an old man, and it's not possible for my wife as an older woman for this to occur. That's what he says. That's what comes out of his lips. I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. I'm old, she's old, it can't be. But what he really is saying is God can't. God can't. We have to be very careful about our language. Often what we say isn't really what we are saying, what we're communicating. And I'm sure you've been in a scenario with others or with yourself where you have heard someone say, I can't. Every parent knows what that's like. Whether you send them to school and they come home with homework and they say, I can't do this. Or you're homeschooling and they say, I can't do this. I hear it pretty much, not daily, but I hear it often enough. An affliction my wife has to bear. I can't. But they can. They can. And it's not true. I can't isn't true. And we say it. And sometimes we say it in various other ways relating to God's work or God's will for our lives. I can't. I talked about it this morning when I related the story of a particular young man within my secular work where I was encouraging him to come alongside, and I'll not go over all the details, but I was encouraging him to come alongside and evangelize with me. And I even came to the point where I said to him, look, you don't have to say a word. Just stand there with me and just observe and see what happens. But his feeling was, I can't. I can't. God's will for my life is I work, I tithe, I pray, I support in any practical way I can, but I'm not preaching and I'm not evangelizing and I'm not getting involved in that way. And this belief about himself, I can't. But it wasn't true. As I said, that's not the case for him now. He's very much involved in God's work, preaching the word of God and applying himself where the Lord opens doors for him. So we need to be careful, because when we say we can't, when we say, start to look at our circumstances and say, I'm old, my wife is well stricken in years, basically we're saying, the circumstances are telling me it's not possible, and therefore we kind of say, it can't be. And that's what Zechariah was basically doing. He was saying, it cannot be. And we go through experiences like that, as I've said. Sometimes it's more difficult. I can't cope. I can't pass this, I can't obey this, I can't go through this. But what we're doing when we say that often is that we're attempting to rob God of his omnipotence, of his power. We're trying to rob him of something that is inherent in him. And that's what Zechariah was essentially doing here. Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well stricken in years. Think of the context. He's speaking with an angel. He's been worshiping God, praying, and an angel has appeared. Not even a vision. He stood there at the right side of the altar of incense, an angel, and the angel communicates and tells him a message. And he is, yes, trembling at the presence of the angel and hearing what he has to say. But such is the doubt and unbelief of his heart, he resorts to the natural inclination that it can't be, that God's not able to do this. We should be very careful, as I've said already, about saying we can't. Especially when it comes to the gospel. I've heard sometimes people say things like, I can't come to Christ, or I can't be a Christian. And the reason for saying that, well, it can be many reasons, but sometimes it's because of sins that they have committed in the past, and they're feeling either that they don't deserve to be saved, or that God is not able to save, Or they're just masking that as an excuse because they don't want to be saved. Very dangerous territory. And the most important thing to understand is that if any sinner wishes to be saved, he can be saved. It doesn't matter what sin is pointed out, what guilt is identified, what past is resurrected and put before you, and you say, but I've done this, or this has happened, or that has occurred. When you say, God can't forgive, or I can't be a Christian, or I could never be saved, it's not true. The gospel is such that it invites all, and it doesn't make any qualifications in terms of, well, you need to have kind of walked up the clean side of the broad road. You need to have lived something of a good life, or you need to at least clean up your act before you become a Christian. And all of that's not true. None of that is true, not even in the slightest. The thinking that, for example, I have to clean myself up before I get myself right with God, turn over a new leaf and set a new path, a new course, is the pride of your own heart and a misunderstanding of what the gospel essentially is, which is calling men where they are in their sin. With the all-knowing God and Jesus Christ understanding exactly everything about you, seeing you where you are, knowing your sin more fully, more completely than you do, and still saying, come. There's no place for saying it cannot be that I could ever be saved. Let us not ever fall into that. And I trust no one here tonight would ever think of walking out the doors of this church saying to themselves, that's great and it's wonderful for others, but it can never be true of me. It can be true of you. It can be true of you tonight. If you wish to be saved, you desire to have your sins forgiven, there are a plurality of promises and invitations to you where you are in all of your guilt and shame that invite you to come to Jesus Christ and know that forgiveness is freely offered. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? We sang it, didn't we? Let us not miss the message. His mindset then was to look at the circumstances and then say, it's not possible. It's not possible. But it can also be seen, I think, in his memory, his unbelief. Zechariah would have been familiar with various historical accounts that right at this moment ought to have encouraged him. I'm sure they encouraged him at other times when they weren't even so pertinent to his circumstances. I think he would have read through various portions of the Word of God and he would have been encouraged by what it says concerning what the Lord is able to do, and he would have memorized them, and right at the point where it applies to him, he can't apply it. He fails to apply it. What am I talking about? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 18 for a moment. Genesis chapter 18. Read a few verses here from verse 9. Genesis 18, verse 9. So again, there's a message. Angels have come to give a message to Abraham and to his wife. Zechariah would have been really familiar with this. Verse 9, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. You see, this passage would have been very familiar. Zechariah would have known this, probably off by heart. And as he stands there saying words that basically are echoing the same language of this feeling that they're too old, that it's not possible, the response of the Lord here is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, this is something that Abraham ought to have understood, that Sarah ought to have understood, and yet with all the knowledge and accumulated history that would have been beneficial to Zechariah since the time of Abraham, that proves the power of God and what he is able to do, still with all of that, Zechariah's memory fails him, or at least he fails to apply it. All that he knows fails to be exercised in any meaningful way. Flip over a few pages to Genesis 25. Another account of barrenness and needing to wait, not perhaps in the impossibility of it all, not to the same degree, but Genesis 25, verse 20, this is with Isaac. Sometimes we forget Isaac's own burden in this regard. Verse 20 of Genesis 25, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Now, when you read it like that, it appears like, well, they went through a period of time, and she's not, there are no children on the way. And then he prays about the matter, and then prayer's answered, and it's all happy after that. 20 years pass. 20 years of prayer. 20 years of intercession. 20 years of seeking the Lord. And by this stage, he's 60. And again, if 60 is the time of being old, then he's around the time of Zechariah. He's coming to the same age. I'm old man. Now, again, of course, still possible, of course, but this mentality that it doesn't seem to make sense at this stage of life to be having children. But the Lord works. This would have come to mind, 1 Samuel chapter 1 as well, Elkanah and Hannah, same thing. She's barren, she's praying, she's longing, and the Lord comes and answers. Stories like this, history like this, should have filled Zechariah's mind, and an angel comes to tell him, you're going to have a son, and he should have said, great, when, or whatever, just received it in some positive way. Or at very least stood silent and pondered those things in his heart, waiting to see it all unfold, not speaking swiftly to show his folly and his unbelief, but he doesn't do that. So his memory also gives him away in the sense of this unbelief that gripped his heart. And what a folly there is in knowing the word but not being able to apply the word, forgetting it, understanding but failing to experience its power within our own lives. I think there are many like this. Loads. In fact, I know there are because I deal with them all the time. People who know the word and they're quoting the very scriptures that apply. I don't even have to say anything. They are self-counseling, but they're still going through the struggle as they fail to apply the truth that they know. How many sorrows would we quell very quickly if we just swiftly ran to the truth of God's word and rested there, rather than filling our minds with arguments as to why it could not be in my case. It's seen also in his morality. As we see here, this unbelief on display, not only his mindset and his memory, but also his morality. What we need to understand is that his doubt of the message wasn't just some slip of the tongue or misunderstanding or, it just didn't grasp all that's going on. This is brazen unbelief. A word is given to him from an angel. Again, it's quite hard to put ourselves there. To be standing there in worship, and the angel appears, and you're petrified initially, and then he says, fear not. So he calms He calms you a little and then begins to communicate words that are encouraging, words that are indicating that you will have joy and gladness because you're going to have a son. And all this comes through this authority figure, this angel, this character before your eyes that's unlike anything you've ever seen or beheld. And Zacharias, instead of accepting the word, turns against it. Now, he's not alone in this. How quickly the feelings and emotions of men fluctuate. In no time, Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, turns to anger. In no time, Peter, with all of his courage, turns to cowardice. And in no time, Zechariah, the interceding priest, becomes the unbelieving priest. The one who's praying for the salvation of Israel, and when his prayer is heard and answers on the way, he's... No, it can't be. Of course, he's not alone. Acts chapter 12 paints the same picture. I'll not turn to it, but the scene is this. There's tremendous persecution against the church. James, the brother of John, already has been martyred, executed. And Herod sees that this pleases the Jews, and he wants favor with the Jews. He's courting favor with them, so he thinks, well, I'll take Peter also. And Peter is imprisoned. And the church begins to panic because there's James, he's gone. And they're worried about this, one of their leaders. And now Peter's in prison, that's another leader that's going to be gone. What will become of the work of God with these men gone? So they begin to pray. And it says prayer was made of the church unto God for him. They prayed. And they're praying all the night through because when he's eventually released, it's the middle of the night and he goes to John Mark's mother's home and he goes there where they're all praying. In the middle of the night, they're praying. Sometimes, church, I just say this to you. just put it into your memory. Sometimes there are such serious matters, there are prayer meetings that need to be called that are unusual. I want you to keep that in mind. There are times where even in the life of the church, not just the life of the individual, there are times where it calls for extraordinary seasons of waiting on God. That was such a season. The work of God hung in the balance. James gone, Peter gone. What's going to happen to the church? And so they pray. But when Peter's released, and he's standing there, knocking at the door, waiting for someone to open up, Rhoda, of course, goes to the door and hears his voice. And she runs in and tells everyone, that no, it can't be. It can't be. It must be his angel. And she persists on. And then eventually they go to the door, and lo and behold, Peter is there. God actually answers prayer. And they're amazed by it. So as I say, Zechariah is not alone in being a man who should have understood better than he did. But it's not a small thing to question God, to doubt God, to try and rob from God his power. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Turn over just a moment to Psalm 78. It's a very serious thing to question God. And this is a long psalm, and it narrates to us much of the history of Israel, and their wandering through the wilderness. I want to read just a few verses with you from verse 17. So the psalmist is saying some of the experiences of their forefathers, Psalm 78, verse 17. And they sinned yet more against him, that's the Lord, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Not satisfied, you see, with what God's providing. Yea, they spake against God. They said, now note this, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God? You say those two words, you're already on the wrong path in your thoughts about God. Can God, what Zacharias, whereby shall I know this? for I am an old man and my wife is well stricken in the years. Can God, that's really what he's saying, can God? It's not possible. And they were saying the same thing. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Now you read that and you might think, well, that's not a big deal. They're just asking, well, he provided water. Can he also give bread? Can he provide meat for them? But look at verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. This was their experience. And yet they still ask the question, can he? Can he? Can God? At the very least, let us acknowledge, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Not to carry on questioning God, thinking that it's some light matter. This is serious business. They sinned against God in the wilderness. And Zechariah is guilty of the same thing. He is sinning against God. Sinning. This is moral failure. Not just a mistake of not understanding what God is doing. His unbelief is a moral failure. And that leads us then, secondly, to consider unbelief disciplined. Not only is it on display here, but it's disciplined. From verse 19 we read, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. In this disciplining of the unbelief, note first, it's by the instrumentality of a servant. It's the instrumentality of a servant. Verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. The Lord has his instruments to discipline. He does. In this case, it's the unusual. It's an angel. It's Gabriel. I think upon hearing the very name Gabriel, that ought to have made Zechariah reconsider very quickly. This is the same angel that stood before Daniel. And he has come to me. And this is the angel that comes with tidings of deliverance and salvation. He's always bringing good news, largely. As far as I understand, maybe I need to study that a little more, but I can't think of Gabriel ever coming with bad news. But he's coming largely with good news. But here on this occasion, having rejected his words, now there's going to be discipline. I said in Sunday school this morning that while I was giving my testimony, that there are at least three important factors in determining the Lord's will. Three things that you need to keep in mind. At the very least, there may be other factors. Providence, people, and also promises. The promises of God. You want to know what the Lord is saying through his word as well. And when it involves people, as I said this morning, you always need to consider the source. And on this occasion, the source is an angel. Standing before him, a being unlike any other he ever witnessed in his life. And he affirms, it's kind of like Paul when he's addressing the churches that are questioning his authority, some that have no problem with Paul and who he is and love him. He doesn't bother with this, but that's in the minority. Often he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he talks about his calling and his apostleship, and he affirms what God had done for him and how God had brought him into this place. 2 Corinthians is a great example of God, or Paul, arguing for his apostleship in order to show them that I am truly an authority figure in these things that I say. Now, you would imagine an angel before you would be an authority figure, and that would be enough, but not for Zechariah. He turns away from an authority figure. And when you're looking for guidance, you need to not just listen to what is being said, but the source that is saying it. You need to listen carefully to who is communicating to you. In fact, when you make any big decision, listen, especially young people, when you make any big decision, it is always wise to seek counsel from the right person and do what they say. Big decisions. People make big decisions, sometimes they never seek counsel from anyone else. And it's unwise. There are times to make a decision on your own. I'm not doubting that. And there are certainly times where you need to wrestle over a matter on your own. But usually there are reliable voices in your life to encourage you that you're making the right decision, or what is the right decision. I'll give you an example as it comes to mind. A very recent one. In wrestling over the matter coming here, in many ways, it's you and the Lord. Your wife, you should listen to your wife. She's usually, if she walks with the Lord, she will be a gauge, for sure. One of the men in the church in Calgary, a godly man, one that I will value for the rest of my life, he struggled with the news of me accepting the call to come here. And he got before the Lord about the matter, and he prayed. And he sought from the Lord an indication that this truly is the mind of the Lord. He wanted it for his own heart and soul, so he wasn't in distress. He wanted to know from God that this was right. I'll not tell you what he asked for, but I'll tell you it was a big thing. It was an unusual fleece. And before I left, he communicated to me how the Lord had made it very clear to him that this is what you're meant to do. He had that in his own soul. I didn't ask for that. I didn't seek for that. I could not have went to him before making the decision and brought the matter and said, you know, what do you think? Because his initial reaction, I know what it would have been. But I'll tell you, it was a comfort to hear confirmation from someone that you trust. Someone that you know walks with the Lord. When you make decisions in life, the Lord uses people. He uses instruments. And I want us to understand this, because it seems to be a wisdom today that is lost. It's not new today. It's not new. But there's this feeling that every generation has. It kind of permeates all young people, that mom and dad are fools, and teachers haven't a clue, and people, elders in the church, they have no clue either, and if only they would listen to me. I mean, this idea, as if the authority figures within our lives are all wrong, except for us. Usually that is not the case. You need to be in a very mixed up place for that to be the case. Usually these authority figures God is using, and we should listen to them. We do not want to be like Zechariah. When God sends an authority figure to our lives to speak the word of God, and us just to reject them. If 1,000 good voices are telling you one thing and you're going another, you need to be very careful. If all the voices are saying, you need to be very careful. Gabriel comes before Zechariah. And he says, I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and show thee these glad tidings. I think this is the key when you're getting advice as a Christian, is it someone who knows the presence of God. Gabriel, of course, is a greater example of that than any mere man can be, in the way he stands right in the very place where God is. But it's something of an example, isn't it? Or even when we seek to give advice, listen, parents, when you seek to advise your children, it's always wise to first go to the presence of God and then go into their presence with the advice. And it's the same for us all. If we want to give counsel and we want to give advice, go first to the presence of God. Stand in the presence of God. Seek from God what we ought to understand. That's what that man did. Before he told me that I got it wrong, what did he do? He went before God. And then he was able to come and give me encouragement about the decision that I had made. But he was in the presence of God seeking for that. And this is a challenge to us all. When we are communicating instruction to people to stand in the presence of God. Lots of teachers here. Lots of those, even in Sunday school, and you instruct people. Even for myself, this was the application I thought. Before I come and instruct others, am I in the presence of God? What a challenge. Of course, he came to bring glad tidings. Glad tidings. That is good news. It's good news. When we read elsewhere in the New Testament that the Lord went and preached the gospel unto them, it's the same word. Euangelion. The gospel. Evangelism. The idea of spreading good news. And he came to show thee these good... I've come with glad tidings. I've come with good news. I've come to declare good news to you, and you've rejected it. And there's no opportunity for Zechariah to repent here. Verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now, the question arises, why didn't God deal with others when they questioned his word in this way? There are other examples in Scripture of people who question God, and then in mercy, he comes again and gives them a token and condescends to where they are. Not here. Why? We make a grave mistake when we think that God is going to deal with every man in a certain sense the same way, especially in relation to his mercy. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. And even when he's dealing with his people sometimes, he will deal differently. He will come to one and harshly deal with them, we might say, at least it looks that way. And others, he's more gracious to give them time, to kind of help them in by stages. In this case, Zechariah is a spiritual leader. He's a man that knows the word. He's walked with the Lord for years. He's been praying for this matter and bringing this matter before God for years. When the answer comes, he rejects it. He just rejects it. It cannot be. And so he is struck dumb. And as you read the whole narrative, I think there's indication it's not just that he was unable to speak, but he also wasn't even able to hear, because they had to make signs unto him and try to communicate with him as if he couldn't even hear what they were saying. And so he's unable to communicate. This man who has this wonderful opportunity, this wonderful privilege right on this day where he's at the pinnacle of his service for God, fails miserably. Fails miserably in the midst of it. How foolish we are. So the instrumentality of a servant in this discipline, note also the intermission in the service. There's intermission in the service because he's not going to be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. There's going to be a period of probably over 9 months where you are not going to be able to speak. In other words, you're not going to be able to serve. You're not really going to be able to do very much. This is a man who, in just a moment, was meant to walk out of the temple and say the Aaronic blessing upon the people. And they're all waiting there for him to come and say the benediction so they can go home. he's eventually going to go out there, eventually, and he's not even going to be able to do that. And for the next over 9 months, he is going to be unable to serve in the way God had called him. He cannot instruct in the word. He can't perform service. He can't do anything that it has been his life's work to do. And I'll tell you, that is humbling. It is humbling to think of how swiftly God can remove the things we take for granted. The service in which we've been employed. In this case, all it was, and I say that understanding that it was no light matter, unbelief. Unbelief. This is a sin that we need to be careful of. Our unbelief can do so much damage in our service for God. It might not be manifest in the same way as it was for him. Of course not. Not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed. But you never know how the Lord will deal with us. He does discipline. He really does. I know men don't want to think that God disciplines, but he does discipline. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told why he disciplines. And maybe it's just wise to encourage you with this, because in case you think I'm under discipline and it's because God hates me, it's not true. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, we are told, well, we'll read from verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The very experience of chastening had this weird, bittersweet experience for Zechariah. As he was chastened in being removed from service, an intermission in the service for God, it was time to think about not only the folly of his sin, but the mercy of his God that he would chasten him. He wasn't cut off, like Nadab and Abihu. He wasn't removed swiftly by the judging hand of God. He was just for a period set aside in his service. God chastened him. This is a mercy indeed. You ask the question, was it good for him? Was it good for him? I thought about that. What immediately came to his mind? I imagine that he stopped his disbelief very quickly. That while he wasn't able to speak, his heart very quickly adopted what the angel was saying to him. This is going to come to pass. And so in that way, it was a ministry to his heart. And you move on, and you see in verse 21, And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So they've been waiting. They're waiting for the benediction. You shouldn't leave before the service is over. I don't know how long he was in there, but it's certainly much longer than usual. And they tarried, waiting. See, the true worshippers that worship in spirit and in truth don't set time limits. They don't. They come to worship God, and there may be a normal understanding of the time, but they come before him, and now they're just going to wait. They marveled. They were astonished that he tarried so long in the temple. Of course, their astonishment is in part because men don't linger in that place. They get in there, they do their service, and they get out. Part of the fear is that you do it wrong in some way that you're going to be judged for. And so they're marveling at him lingering on in there, thinking to themselves, what is he doing? Has he been tempted to kind of pull back the curtain to the holiest of all? Has he done some act of folly? No doubt they're wondering all these things. But no one dares go in to find out. Just leave him there until he comes out. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. They understood something had happened. They don't know the particulars, but they understood something has happened there. He's beckoning unto them. And he's gesturing to them. He's trying to show, I don't know what, what sign language he sought to use and utilize to help them understand what had happened, but he remained speechless. Yes, an intermission in the service. Couldn't do much more, could he? Beloved, again, I caution you against unbelief. That we will not get to the point where we think to ourselves that it's some small light matter. It's not a light matter at all. 9 months of silence. 9 months of a weird experience of bursting with joy and not being able to express it. Not being able to say anything. Not being able to do anything. Like, he becomes, I don't know what way he spent his time, but he certainly wouldn't have been able to instruct people and teach people, as would have been his manner as a priest. A lot of his duties he wouldn't have been able to carry out because of being incapacitated in this way. All because of unbelief. It's amazing. And just very quickly, the last few verses, and it came to pass, verse 23, that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. He finished his time there for that week, that his course was there at the temple, and he goes back home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself five months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Why did she hide 5 months? Perhaps partially making sure everything's going to be okay, trying to protect the baby, not wanting to put any stress or strain, hiding herself from people talking or wondering and looking, and she just didn't want to have the discussion, perhaps, about what's going on until it was very evident. And so she hides herself. She's hiding, again, thinking about it, meditating on it, wondering what the Lord is doing, and rejoicing in her heart, rejoicing that the Lord has taken away her reproach among men. All the scorn, all the shame for years, as people would point the finger and say, "Oh, look, there's Elizabeth and Zechariah, supposedly a godly couple, but the question mark hangs over their heads. Why has God not given them children?" God was pleased to remove that reproach. So instructive. I was challenged. I really was challenged by how the Lord dealt with Zechariah and unbelief. Because I am tempted to imagine that the Lord wouldn't deal with me that way. That's my temptation. That in my unbelief, I imagine that the Lord will just pass over it in some gracious fashion. Like he did with others. But what if he doesn't? What if my unbelief so grieves the Lord that he smites, he strikes, he disciplines, he humbles? And I was brought to see just how heinous unbelief is. It's heinous. Can God save my child? Sin, right there. Can God insert whatever it is? Sin. Sin. Do we confess that sin? Often I don't. If there's one thing we need to be praying for, is for more faith. More faith. And let me just put this in here. It's not more faith to get what we want. I think that's sometimes why we ask for more faith. Give me more faith so I can believe, so I can get what I want. No. As I was thinking about this, that's self-serving. I want more faith to serve me. I want to believe God so I can see something happen. Self-serving. It is more faith to stop sinning. That's what more faith, why we want more faith. I want more faith so I stop sinning. Stop sinning by denying God, doubting God, questioning God, robbing God, seeking and by my attempt to remove from him what is rightfully his, the power to do whatever he likes. Of course, what a What a blunt blow this is to those that say, the word of faith preachers that try to say to you that your faith, your lack of faith is stopping God. Your lack of faith is stopping God from doing what He would want to do in your life. Is that what happened here? The angel comes and says to Zechariah, here's what's going to happen. He denies it. He doesn't believe it. He's not interested in accepting the word that had been communicated to him. But the angel carries on, it will be done. It will be done. Your lack of faith does not stop God fulfilling His will. You watch on, see those TV preachers trying to tell you, more faith. You're limiting God. You're stopping God. If God purposes to do something, there is no man that can stop Him doing what He purposes to do. Does that mean that we should carry on in unbelief? And He'll carry on? No. No, that's sin. And He is pleased. He is pleased to make us a part of His work and fill our hearts with faith so that we become examples of His people living, believing that God is able and will do what He has promised to do. Unbelief, what a sin indeed. You know, I thought, with this I'll close, I thought about the great unbelief again of those that were in the wilderness. Because there are some here tonight, and it's not just unbelief about what God can do, it's unbelief in the sense that you will not accept the gospel at all. Your unbelief is the sin that will stop you going into heaven. You say, well, I'm guilty of this and that and the other. All of those things, they're grievous, they will be judged. But your unbelief is the sin that stops you entering heaven. Hebrews chapter 3, I'll read it to you. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's the time of the wilderness. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. And the question is asked, but with whom was He grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware He that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not? He said, you will not enter My rest. Who was that to? Those that wouldn't believe. The promised land is before them. God says, go. Encourages them to carry on. They say no. And their unbelief robs them of the joy of entering into that land, and is depicted for us as what keeps men out of the great promised land, heaven itself. Your unbelief is what will damn your soul. Your unbelief is what will take you to hell. It is your unbelief that will rob you of eternal life. When you trifle with the gospel, when you say, oh, I know the story of the cross, and I pray occasionally, but unbelief really is in your heart. There's no real saving faith, no walk with Christ, no evidence of believing God and living in His presence and fellowshipping with Him. Your faith isn't faith at all. It's an experience of praying a prayer, saying the right words on occasion. Some other time where you had something that you did, and you say, I did that, therefore everything's well. But there's no walk. The just, Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. They live by faith. Their lives are continually faith. Faith permeates all. There's not a day that goes by, but they don't think upon the Son of God and look to the cross of Christ and wash under the blood that was shed and joyfully remember what God has done for them. Not a day. But for those who carry on for years. Now I prayed a prayer. Listen, I don't care what you prayed. I don't care what you did. If you do not live by faith, the just live by faith. If you do not live by faith, you're going to be damned because of your unbelief. Sounds harsh, preacher. Look, I'm here not to tell you what you want to hear. I'm here to tell you what God declares in His Word. If there's any prayer you need to make tonight, if you have any doubt about whether or not you have saving faith, faith that truly changes, a faith that will take you into heaven, any doubt in your mind whatsoever, before you get up, before you move from this place, you need to seek God for a real faith, that God would give you life. You need to come to Him. You come to Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the one who gives the gift of faith, who draws you to Himself in repentance. And if He's speaking to you tonight, it's a mercy indeed. And all He asks is for you to come, exercise your faith in Him, and depend upon His finished work. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us seek the Lord. With our heads bowed, I just want to say to God's people that I truly have been challenged about the sin of unbelief in my own life. I've been thinking much about that Psalm 126. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And that's put there for our encouragement to believe God still turns the captivity of Zion, still blesses His church, and we should not be living in unbelief about what God is going to do for His church. If you're here tonight without the Lord, again, I compel you to seek Christ. He doesn't look for much faith when it comes to experiencing salvation. It's just laying hold on Christ. It may be little, it may be small, but you cast yourself upon the Lord. Lord, we ask that Thou will give grace to us all, whatever our condition tonight. We pray that Thou will deliver us from the sin of unbelief. Lord, forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive us all for our unbelief. And help us, oh dear God, help us to read Thy Word, to hear Thy Word, and to receive Thy Word, nothing doubting. So we pray that this entire congregation will be filled full of faith, to be delivered from the sin of unbelief, and then that faith may be exercised in all the ways that will enable us to serve Thee effectually and fervently. Bless us as we leave this place tonight. Be with all as we part. Remember the college ones as they go for fellowship. Bless and be with them. Thankful for all the food that's provided and the kindness of those that have provided it. Make the fellowship profitable and fruitful. Lord, help them with all of their studies. Help them with all that they face. But help them above all to make sure they're right with Thee, and walking in Thy ways and living for the glory of Thy name. Use Thy word now. Part us in Thy fear. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.